Children's College. It was a fantastic occasion. My son Tom was there, my daughter Olivia was there, Tom's girlfriend Sid, who'd never ever been to any church at all in all of her days, was there, so quite an electrifying start to her church going life, we hope and pray. Tom Robinson was down there with us as well. Tom has been a mentor to me through my kind of time at college, so it was great to have old Tom with us as well. So a wonderful occasion. It did mean, however, that I missed the Eastleigh Baptist Church cricket match against Highfield, which, as we had a bit of a walloping, kind of was possibly not a bad thing. However, I did get a text from Sean Jordan, who was the captain of our opposition on that day, to say that Steve S's catch was sensational, the best I've seen in years. To which I'm afraid I felt obliged to respond, if Steve S is Steve Smallwood, then it's the only catch he's taken in years. Steve, as you know, is not actually with us at the moment, but I did share that with him before he went, just to make sure he didn't catch up with that on the commiserations. Those of you that did turn out for Eastleigh, I'm sure we'll have better luck next time. Today's message is the latest in our series, looking at why we do what we do as church, and why do we meet in small groups. And you'll recognise already, I'm in very dangerous territory here today. I have a PowerPoint. I'm not a PowerPoint man. It took my daughter Olivia to put this PowerPoint together for me, but I hope it kind of does the trick. The reason I've got a PowerPoint actually today is because I actually did a presentation down at college on this very subject. And so I thought it was hopefully a useful medium to be able to get some of this message across. And I've got lots of quotes that are going to flash up on the screens from the research and from some of the reading that I did. But I've approaching this subject, I've got to put a few of my cards on the table in why I feel so strongly and so passionately about small groups. I love Jesus. By a country mile, Jesus is the best thing that has ever happened to my life. Jesus is not just an additional friend that I've picked up along the way. My house has kind of not been subtly sort of reorganized to fit a cross or two, just to kind of, because, you know, there's sort of some sort of slight impact that Jesus had on my life. Jesus has changed me. Jesus has saved me. Jesus has changed the whole pattern and the whole destination of my life. I love Jesus. I love the church. I love the church. I love this church. Not the building. Don't get me wrong. It's very nice. It's got lots of lovely pointy bits and lots of nice bits of stone and wood and so on. But the church is the people, is it not? You find that in Scripture. The church is the people. And I love getting together as church. And I love getting together to worship and to pray. And as we've done this morning, and to share God's word. Don't always sing my favourite songs, of course. I'm sure it's the same experience for you. But nevertheless, I love doing this. I love being together as church. However, there is a shortcoming. There is a shortcoming in meeting as a big group of people together. And that is that you can't really get to know one another in this kind of setting, can you? Even if you do go to tea and coffee afterwards and stick around for a bit of fellowship at the end, you still can't really get into each other's lives in the way that I believe the community of God is supposed to. And the way that we see the kind of the early church take shape in our scriptures. So I believe totally, passionately, that small groups are a very significant part of that possibility. So I want to start this morning by asking some hard questions. Are you up for some hard questions this morning, church?
Yes, I am.
Well done. That was the correct response. If you're a Christian, or you call yourself a Christian, and you don't want to get to know other people, other Christians, you don't want to support them, you don't want to get involved in their lives, you don't want to care for them, what does that say about you as a Christian? That is a hard question. I've got to ask you this, because I think that getting involved in one another's lives, I believe, is a truly significant part of being a Christian. Now, I need to qualify this. If you're immobile, if you have 12 children and work 12 hours a day, and the most you can ever do is make it along to church on a Sunday, and you haven't got time to get involved with others outside of that, that question is not one that you need to be asking yourself. However, that's probably not most of us, is it? If you're a Christian, or you call yourself one, and you don't want to let other Christians into your life, you don't want to keep anyone, you want to keep everyone at arm's length, you don't want to know, you don't want to let them know who you really are, and to get to know you, again, what does that actually say about you and about your life? Now, again, I need to qualify that, because some people find that process really, really difficult. And some people have been through a challenging past where they've put their trust in someone. That someone has hurt them, has abused that trust. And so that you're very wary about kind of sharing who you are and sharing your trust. But again, that isn't everyone. Perhaps for some of us, it's other reasons. Becoming a Christian, I believe, is all about growth. As Christians, it's not we enter through a kind of, you know, the door and we tick a box and then that's it. And we put our feet up and that's the end of the kind of the journey. It's about growth, isn't it? As Christians, we're supposed to be becoming more and more like Jesus. We're supposed to be being transformed in our relationship with God and in who we are. If you're a Christian or call yourself one and you don't want to help others become Christians, you don't want to be involved in that process, you don't believe in that process, again, what does that say about you? Please don't beat yourself up. If I've touched a nerve there this morning, if I've unsettled you, if I've kind of turned you into yourself, that is not the goal of this. The goal is I do want us to kind of to be real with each other. I do want to be real about what our mission is about. Sin is busy destroying and wrecking the lives of people around us, in our families, in our society, our next door neighbours. Sin is wreaking misery and havoc and destruction out there. And we will not be able to counter sin with platitudes and overcome the powers of darkness by, you know, with attendance. We've got to give our lives and give our lives wholeheartedly, I believe, to this Christian walk and to this Christian mission. And that means opening ourselves and being prepared to step out of our comfort zone and step into one another's lives. And that, as I believe, is where small groups can help. You may be dismayed to hear that was my introduction, and that was the first slide, and that we've now got 10 others to follow. But I want to reassure you that we're going to rattle through the next lot. And that they will not, none of those will take the same sort of amount of time. It does speed up. We have a problem. We do have a problem. Let me fire some quotes at you, which I think you can follow up there. Oh, you can't, because they're too small. Oh, no, I told you this was going to go wrong. For those of you that have very good eyesight and can read those, enjoy reading them. I actually have a copy of them here as well, so I'm going to read them out loud. So for those of you who have not so good eyesight, they're up there. Oh, well done. Who's that? Brilliant. Well done, Tom. Thank you. Western society is now well into the second or perhaps even third generation in which privatization, human rights, and the absence of moral absolutes are considered self-evident truths. That's the world that we're living in. Evangelism, unsurprisingly, is becoming increasingly hard work. This is a fact. This is the fact of the modern world that we live in. The world has moved on, and the church is lagging way behind. The second problem is internal to the church, but is symptomatic of the wider society in which it exists. That is the extremely low and diminishing level of commitment to institutions or even personal relationships. This is what's going on. Once upon a time, people were, you know, phenomenally involved in societies, clubs, workplace settings. Now everything is much more splintered and fragmented, and even relationships are diminishing. People now tend to travel light in terms of relationships. People are leaving churches because they are not having their needs met, their emotional needs, those personal relational needs. And here are a couple of real killers, ones that were in a book called The Provocative Church. If you ever get a chance to read a book, Provocative Church is a very good one. Christians in the West today, he was observed, live lives that are virtually indistinguishable from their non-Christian friends. How do you feel about that, guys? That's a terrible indictment, if it's true. Now, God willing, that is not true of us. That could not be possibly true of Eastleigh Baptist Church, could it? I sincerely hope not. I hope it's not true of us as individuals. We certainly don't want it to be. It even gets worse. Churches exist where the worship is dull and uninviting, where there is little sense of mutual care, no discernible concern for the locality, and no one is experiencing personal transformation. Ouch! Gandhi is reputed to have said, "I might have become a Christian if I could have seen one." And it wasn't that he wasn't interacting with Christians. What he meant by that is he couldn't see, kind of in the people that purported to be Christians, what he read in Scripture or what he understood a Christian to be in Scripture. Somewhere between 3 to 7% of the population in our nation today go to church. We do have a problem. And yet, no matter what they believe or dream is out there or in here, people still reach out to the named or unnamed other. And research shows that they still pray. So I don't know if you do you understand that? The people may not be coming to church, but you better believe they're still searching. They are still looking. There is a general fear of meaninglessness and the absurd. People are terrified that their lives are actually worth nothing, that they don't mean anything. They're desperately seeking that kind of that sense of meaning. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 verse 11 says, God has set eternity in the hearts of men. God's put it there. It's in our DNA. And we can strive to ignore it or kind of pretend that it's not the case and fill our lives up with stuff. But you know what? It's still there. It's always there. And I want us to get kind of to get excited about and to remember that when we're perhaps dismayed by the fact that people aren't coming to church and they don't seem to be responding. It's still there. That yearning, that pining for meaning and for something more than. If 72% of the country describe themselves as Christians and 76% admit to having some encounter with the supernatural, then perhaps we need to stop assuming that those who don't go to church have no faith. In a world where people put up all sorts of instinctive barriers, we need to find ways to go in under the radar. And those of you who kind of are like your military stuff or are a bit kind of military geekish, I love that image of being able to stealth bomber going in under the radar, seeming to be this kind of this no way in, but somehow we can get in under that radar. And sorry to say, it's just not church as we kind of have it and perform it and do it these days. It used to be, but broadly, it's not anymore. I mean, I'm delighted that Eastleigh Baptist Church is a thriving church and that we can still enjoy this kind of time. But broadly, that is not the way our population engage with the faith anymore. And what do we do about that? Do we insist, no, you've got to, this is the way we're going to do it, and you've got to do it our way? Or surely we've got to get out and reach out and be prepared to go in under the radar. Yes, we have a problem, but the opportunities are overflowing. Jesus said that the harvest is ripe. There was not a problem with the harvest. What was the problem? The problem was there weren't sufficient workers to go out and bring in the harvest. I would like to suggest that there are three good reasons why small groups could help. Could be the answer would be over-egging their worth, I think. But certainly can help. But first, what is a small group? Perhaps some of you out there haven't got the foggiest notion what a small group is. Small group, cell group, house church, family group, these are all sort of variations on a theme where, as opposed to just meeting as a big congregation like this, we actually meet in each other's homes or other settings as much smaller numbers with the express purpose of being able to get involved in one another's lives. And there should be a definition, I hope, of that was in one of the books that I'd studied, which says this. The whole purpose of a house group can be seen as being to provide a context for the individual members of the group to grow strong in their walk with God and together to develop in their ability to relate their faith to everyday life, learning to share their faith with one another and with unbelieving friends, relatives, neighbours and work colleagues. So we're all clear about what a small group is or what a small group can be. So these three reasons. Firstly, there is a very good biblical basis for small groups. It would certainly be stretching it to say that God is a small group, which is a bit of a bizarre concept. But God is, we're told, is a triune God. God is a Trinity. God is a God in relationship with himself. He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So although it's not appropriate to call God a small group, but there's a notion, kind of an element of something in there. He is in relationship. He is threeness in oneness. Ecclesiastes 4 verse 12 talks about a cord of three strands and how relationships we're so much stronger when we're bound in relationships with each other and with God. You'll find in Scripture, for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, a deliberate passing on of the truths of the Bible from fathers to son and from those, the older ones in the community, down to the younger ones. But most compellingly was how Jesus modelled discipleship, how Jesus did church. Yes, Jesus addressed the thousands and the great multitudes. But predominantly what Jesus did was operated with a tiny band of followers, just 12 people. Jesus' three-year small group. That was how he modelled relational discipleship. We see the pattern of church set for us in the beginning of Acts, where people went into one another's homes and enjoyed fellowship and food in one another's homes. And one last quote on this. For the first 200 years of its existence, the church had no large public buildings available in which to meet. During that time, small groups were not an extension of the church. They were the church. Now, I believe as an evangelical Baptist church, we love our Bible and we want to make the Bible our primary source of our spirituality, it's a bedrock of our faith. And so it encourages me to know that we're not just plucking these things up and making up some fanciful 21st century notion about, oh yes, let's come up with a small group. This idea has been there from the very beginning. In fact, it's what church was at the outset, and as it says, for the first few hundred years before it became the established religion and then moved into larger halls and so on. Second reason why, small groups, I believe, are very, very powerful for relationships in the church. In the same way that we learn to live by observing our parents and our siblings and trying things out ourselves that we see them doing, so in small groups and with other believers, we practice the Christian life together in community. We learn about life through the relationships in which we participate. Small groups are ideal vehicles for learning. It's sometimes said that people remember 10% of what they hear, 30 to 50% of what they see, 70% of what they say, and 90% of what they do. So it's all about practicing it, isn't it? You really learn something, you grasp a hold of it, and it becomes you and a part of you if you're being able to practice it and not just hear it. And that's what small groups allow us to do. The small group is the most flexible and versatile structure we have within the Christian church. It can be adapted to almost any situation to meet a wide variety of needs. There's a critical ingredient, however, to the success of small groups. And that's what's identified by many of the authors that I looked at, but it's something that's raised in Provocative Church as well. It's what's called a culture of authenticity. To achieve this, we have to overcome our instinct to pretend. And it's very sad, but I think for most of us who have reached adulthood, we're already very well rehearsed at pretending, at putting on a kind of a face for society when something very different is going on behind the mask. And sadly, so in coming into churches, the next bullet point I hope up there says that the church is not a haven for the super holy, but rather a hospital for sinners who are still being healed. Isn't that right? And yet somehow, kind of, you know, we operate so often with this church is a place for the super holy, and I better not go in there and talk about anything that's a bit messy and horrible going on in my life, because, you know, I'll probably be thrown out the door, or, you know, or someone will look down their nose at me. But that's not church, is it? None of us are super holy. None of us can make it on our own merit. None of us has that kind of capacity. We're all messed up. We're all a mess. To some degree, we're always failing. We're always stumbling. And if our culture is one where we don't accept that, and we don't allow people to do that, then we're preventing the very people that we're trying to help, including ourselves, to be getting this message. One chewy and wordy kind of quote, but very, very important quote, I'd like to close this little section on, is the most important work of spiritual leadership is leading a spiritually authentic life. Spiritual leadership requires vulnerability. And vulnerability requires security. Security ultimately comes only from God. You can only get your security from God. You can't get your security from yourself, because guess what? You're a sinner. You mess up and you fail and you fall short. So you can't get your security from yourself. You can try and build yourself up. You can try and give yourself confidence. You can try and learn techniques to do that. But ultimately, our security really should come from God. As those of us who lead shift the weight of our security onto God, we can freely be vulnerable. And this church has, it says, from the very first service, we had a motto: no perfect people allowed. I would dearly love that motto to be Eastleigh Baptist Church's motto, or a part of it as well, would we not? No perfect people allowed. It's us, messed up, sometimes wretched, sometimes, you know, trying our best, falling short, but supporting each other and in desperate need of God's security in our lives. Third reason why, for non-believers, house groups are not just beneficial for building up relationships in the body. The evidence shows that in the early centuries, as has been mentioned, the circle of Christian friends was the evangelistic cutting edge of the church. Small groups are not just there for us to build relationships with each other, and that's fantastic and worthy and, you know, and a great exercise, but actually it's much more than that. Small groups can be, indeed should be, the evangelistic cutting edge of the church, and especially, I think, given our modern context. Current evidence shows, and I know this is something that Joth has touched on many times, that most people who become Christians do so today over a period of time, and through the witness of friends, rather than, say, as the result of a sermon or an experience in a meeting. Biblical evangelism is not a program, but a person-to-person process of sharing the good news. And because small groups are likely to be the most personal setting offered by a church, they are the natural places for this kind of evangelism to take place. And the most successful evangelistic strategy in Britain in the 1990s, and probably on into the noughties as well, and beyond, has been the use of alpha groups. Alpha groups are not a miracle cure. They simply allow people to get closer to reality and to one another than our large meetings do. But small groups are not a miracle cure. They're not a magic cure. They're simply a vehicle, and it is worth just touching on a few challenges that we'll have to think about in terms of small group. Because there is a danger a group can become inward-looking, a danger into which whole congregations can sometimes fall. This is a bit of a challenge, this one. House groups are not simply comfortable and cosy places for a good natter, but the place where Christians are nurtured, discipled, and encouraged to reach out to a lost world. And one particular book that I looked at, which is called Cell Church, very helpfully sort of gave a number of C's, six C's, that my daughter Olivia has very colourfully put into, you know, a different set of colours. But your small group, if you're part of a small group, might become a club. Strong on membership, but weak on community. It could become a class, strong on study, which is great, but then weak on its application, weak on ministry. It could become, if we're not careful, a clinic, strong on caring, which is great, but weak on discipline, and actually perhaps getting to the root sometimes of what's behind some of those issues. It could be become a clan. Blood is thicker than water. Strong on unity, on sticking together, but weak on vulnerability and on openness. It could become the closet. Strong on protection and confinement, but weak on nurturing gifts and on building. It could become a clique. Strong on belonging, but weak on reproducing. Small groups are not a magic cure. Small groups have been present in this church for longer than I've been here, which is 11 years, and I think are an integral part of our church and of many others. But they're not a miracle cure in themselves. They still require the heart and the devotion and the commitment to them to make them happen. What about you today? Where are you, and where do you fit into to all of this? Are you in a small group? How is your small group doing against the six C's, as they were? And those of you who are in a small group, at your next small group meeting, and perhaps the next ones beyond that, I'd love you to engage in a real honest and heartfelt kind of a self-appraisal. It's not for me or anyone else to judge. It's your small group. And it may be meeting some of those needs as laid out on those kind of list of C's. But be weak on others. Please engage in a real honest kind of self-appraisal of where you're at and also of where you want to be. Are you happy with it as it is? Or is it? Can it do more? Could it do more? Are you not in a small group? And if you're not in a small group, why not? Some of you perhaps will feel how you have very, very genuine reasons for not being in a small group. Maybe you live at a distance. It's not practical for you to be able to get to kind of the meetings on a Thursday evening or whenever they are. Some of you may have kind of real challenges. Some of you may be thinking, I have nothing to give. I couldn't go to a small group. I wouldn't have anything to give. I would encourage you to think differently. Why don't you come to the small group and receive? Come to the small group and receive until you're ready to give. And if you're too far away that you can't get to a small group, then come and have a word with me and I'll see if I can work out some logistics to get you to a small group. And I would like to think that as a network of small groups within our church, that we care enough about those on the fringes that we'll be able to try and get them to those meetings if people express a desire to do that. I'm probably going to give poor Eileen a big headache kind of with this notion as well. But what a terrible thing is that the small groups in the church are only for the fit and the strong and those able to get to them. What on earth would that say about us as a church and what we're doing with our small groups? Surely those of us who are in a small group, we want to include those who may not feel kind of able or so well able to get to join in. Would you like to be in a small group? I mean, I laid out some quite hard questions to start with. I'd like to add another reason for being involved in a small group. Is in a small group, you can have a blast. You can have a lot of fun. In church, because we're British, we don't tend to be able to express ourselves, you know, very outwardly, shall we say. Some of us do, some not so much. But in a small group, in a much smaller setting, you're much more able to be free with yourself and to be able to do things which allow us a greater space to do that. Our small group went 10-pin bowling the other night. We often kind of eat together and have food together, as well as do some times of Bible study or have prayer times as well. Small groups, great fun. And if you feel like you're a bit disconnected, you're not kind of, you've not got a growing, nurturing environment, please consider being part of a small group. In summary, I'd just like to quote something, and I think it was Richard who in one of his addresses in leading us today, touched on an element of this. Or was it Chris, perhaps, when he did his Hope 15 talk? How many times have you dreamed of a church that grows and multiplies? How many times have you longed for God to transform your small group? How many times have you wanted to see a good sermon worked out and applied to the life of the church? How many times have you wished that Christians could be real with each other? More loving, more available, more adaptable, and more accountable. All those questions and more, I believe, are answered in the vision for Cell Church. That's a church comprised of these cells, these small groups. For those of you who wish to get hold of it, I've put in a lot of quotes up there. I haven't footnoted them all, which you're supposed to do as a proper academic kind of student. I've not plagiarised them. They are here in the kind of the official version of this. So if you wish to get hold of the official version and find out where those kind of quotes are plucked from, do come and see me. I've got plenty of copies of this that I can make up for you if you wish to. Let's have a word of prayer. Unable to overcome...